All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and I will begin this morning by reading the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This morning, I'm going to preach in a way that follows a sermon preached by Thomas Goodwin. So this isn't the normal way that I preach, trying to follow along after someone else's sermon. And there's lots of quotes in what I've prepared. And I might not tell you that I'm quoting every time, but if I start using old English words that you don't normally hear me using, you'll know that I'm quoting or at least paraphrasing something from Thomas Goodwin's sermon. Thomas Goodwin was an English Puritan who lived from 1600 to 1680. So he had a pretty long life. He was a pastor. He was a gospel preacher, and I think this sermon was probably preached in the 1640s, somewhere in that time. If you want to find out more about Thomas Goodwin, you have to come to the History Conference. It's Friday night. It's here. It's at 7 p.m. You're all welcome to come, and I hope you are able to make it. This sermon is one of my favorite Thomas Goodwin sermons, and it's also fitting for a Reformation Sunday, what we're commemorating this Sunday. Thomas Goodwin's sermon was given two titles, both a short one and a long one, and if you understand the titles, then you get what the whole sermon is going to be about. So here's one of them. not only legal, but evangelical righteousness excluded from bearing any part in justification. Philippians 3:9 explained. That's the short title. So here's the long title. That not only our legal, but our evangelical righteousness is excluded from bearing any part in our justification. Philippians 3:9 explained and proved that the apostle here renounceth not only his legal and Pharisaical, but his evangelical righteousness. So I've chosen as my title, Evangelical Righteousness Excluded. And I hope you'll understand that better as we go in the sermon. But the first thing I'd like you to point out, basically we're going to be only in one verse that we read of chapter 3 of Philippians, and that's verse 9. Verse 9. So take a look at verse 9. And what you'll notice about verse 9 is that there are two righteousnesses in verse 9. Two ways of measuring up to a standard. That's what righteousness is. Paul says, and I'll start reading in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And here's a first righteousness that he mentions in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but, and here's the second righteousness he mentions, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul mentions in this verse two righteousnesses so inconsistent with one another that if a man has one, he cannot be a partaker of the other. You can either have one or the other. In Paul's case, this is what he's talking about, and this is why he mentions it. He perfectly renounced the one and wholly betakes himself to the other. And so he says that I may be found not having a righteousness, not holding to a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but instead having or holding to the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now he's talking about holding to these two righteousnesses, the one rather than the other. He's talking about justification before God. Being accounted righteous before God on the last day by one of these two righteousnesses. Paul knows that he must have one of these righteousnesses for his justification to plead on the last day before the judgment seat of God. And so must you. You must have one or the other of these two righteousnesses. Thomas Goodwin says this, "This is a matter of infinite moment for every Christian to rightly understand, and that daily, both by way of renouncing the one righteousness and accepting and embracing the other, which is done by faith." So this is a matter for every person, actually for every Christian. And it's a matter of infinite moment, of infinite importance every day. And so the key question, the whole sermon kind of functions around this question. The key question for the whole sermon is, what is Paul renouncing in order to have the righteousness that is from God and be found in that righteousness, to hold to that righteousness, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ that comes from God on the basis of his faith? What's he renouncing? And what must you renounce as well to be justified in that way? And specifically, what is he renouncing in verse 9 when he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law? That's the phrase that we're going to be looking at basically for the rest of the sermon. What does he mean by that phrase? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Is he referring in verse 9 to his Pharisee righteousness, his pre-conversion righteousness? He's already talked about that a little bit in this chapter. Is he referring to that again, his pre-conversion righteousness that he had as a Pharisee? Or is he talking about his evangelical righteousness, his post-conversion righteousness, the righteous things that he's done after he's become a Christian? And so Thomas Goodwin puts it like this. He says, the question is whether Paul means, in verse 9 here, the old Pharisaical righteousness that he mentioned before, or whether the inherent righteousness he had acquired since his conversion, that is true holiness, acts of faith in Christ and repentance for sin, is that the righteousness that he here renounces as to justification? He points out those things, true holiness, acts of faith in Christ, and repentance of for sin, are excellent and desirable and useful for other ends and purposes, but not for justification. It's a valuable thing to have acts of holiness. In fact, we're going to be rewarded for it in heaven, these things. And so they're not something to be despised in themselves. But are they to be despised for our justification, when it comes to our justification, which is what Paul is talking about here? So which is it? Which is meant that Paul says he renounces? Is it his pre-conversion, Pharisee righteousness of the past that he's spoken of already in this chapter? Or is it his Christian good works that he's renouncing in order to be found in Christ? And here's what Thomas Goodwin says is the answer to that question. What's meant here in this phrase in verse 9 is especially Paul's own righteousness inherent in him after his conversion, which he despises even as he had despised his old righteousness before conversion when it comes to this matter of justification. Now, I had to admit, when I first read that in the sermon, I was surprised, because the phrase that Paul used in verse 9, at first, at least, at first blush, it sounds a lot like his Pharisee righteousness, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And when I just hear that the first time, I think of the righteousness that he was working on so hard before Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But I think Thomas Goodwin's right. I think he's right in what he said. He's talking about his Christian righteousness here in verse 9, which he looks away from for a righteousness that's totally outside of himself, that's found in Christ. Not a righteousness that Christ is working through him or in him, but a righteousness totally outside of himself in Christ. And let me give you six good reasons for that, six that Thomas Goodwin himself also gives for saying that, that it's not his Pharisee righteousness here that he's renouncing, especially in verse 9, but it's his Christian righteousness. It's the things, the holy things that he's actually done as a Christian that he's looking away from for his justification. So the first reason is found in the verb tense. There's a change in the verb tense. When you look at verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted," past tense, "as loss for the sake of Christ." So Paul says, in the past, I counted the things that were gained to me. This is what he did when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. All those things, the great progress that he had made as a Jew, a Pharisee, a preeminent Pharisee studying under Gamaliel, he counted, past tense, all those things as loss for the sake of Christ. That was his Pharisee righteousness. That was his pre-conversion righteousness, and he uses the past tense to talk about those things. Those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. But look at verse 8. More than that, I count. He uses the same word. It's the word count or regard, something like that. It's the very same word he used in verse 7, but now it's in the present tense. Paul's saying, I do this every day. I continually do this. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In fact, not only does Paul change the tense here, he said past tense for what he counted loss, his pre-conversion works. Now he uses the present tense, but he also puts this kind of emphasis phrase at the beginning of verse 8, and I don't know how it reads in your translation. In mine, it says, more than that. In King James Version, I think it reads, yea, doubtless. And Paul puts some little Greek words in the front of verse 8 that are for emphasis. They're words to make a strong emphasis to say, not only that, but also. Not only did I count all things as lost, but also I count, present tense, all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not holding to a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so this phrase, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, describes what Paul's doing in the present, what he does every day. It doesn't describe what he did when he was first saved. And he puts that with emphasis. I'm doing something more than I did when I was first saved. When I was first saved, I turned my back on my pre-conversion good works. I'm doing something more than that now. I'm continuing to count as loss all good things that come from me. Thomas Goodwin says, there's a second and super added renunciation of new things acquired after conversion. After renouncing all his righteousness, all his good works, all of his self-righteousness, he came to Christ, and that's the way he comes to him still, after salvation. Thomas Goodwin says, there's not a new justification that was not from the first, but from first to last, he's the same Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Paul's still coming to Christ in the same way with an empty hand, not having any righteousness in his hand. In fact, renouncing all righteousness, including the righteousness that Christ works through him. And the verb tenses show that. And Paul emphasizes even the verb tenses in order to make this point. So the first reason why Paul's speaking of before his conversion Pharisee works, but he's renouncing the works that Christ has worked in him for his justification is because of the verb tenses. The second reason, and this I think turns out to be quite a powerful argument, is it's implausible that Paul would be tempted to go back to trusting in his righteousness as a Pharisee. That's not what he's talking about when he comes to verse 9. Goodwin points out that when Paul writes verse 9, and actually this whole chapter, he's not simply delivering doctrinal assertions, although he points out those can certainly be inferred and derived from this passage. That's not Paul's point when he sat down to write to the church at Philippi. Paul was speaking about the way his spirit was towards Christ continually. He's speaking about how he lives, and he's doing it as a pattern for the Philippians. And so you see that as he continues further in the chapter and talks about how he's pressing on. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He's talking about an attitude that he has. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Or verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And so as Paul writes this section of what he's doing now, he's not only being personal, talking about himself, but he's also being practical. He's saying, this is what I do in my life. And it's just at this point, Goodwin says, we find Paul here most wary as to the management of his soul about this. He had been deceived once in this point, and he would not be deceived a second time. And so he looks at the things in the present and says, I'm not going to rely on a work that I'm doing, even a Christian work that I'm doing. When Paul says in verse 9, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, he's talking about a real danger to him. If Paul trusts in himself for his righteousness, that's a real danger. And so he speaks with actual fear, actual jealousy, not to be trusting in something other than the righteousness of Christ, lest he should end up with that as his only righteousness before God. And so he speaks fearful not to transgress what the Lord has shown him about the righteousness that is his for justification. Goodwin says, he speaks as a man that avoided a serpent. And I think that pretty well captures Paul's tone and his spirit here. Paul is deadly serious here about what he's talking about, that he would be found in Christ, not holding to a righteousness of his own derived from the law. Now think about whether Paul's attitude, whether Paul's caution here fits worrying about going back to his old Pharisee righteousness, or whether it's his new acquisition of righteousness and holiness since he was found in Christ that Paul is worried about trusting in. It's this second renunciation of righteousness that's even more important to Paul because it has real value. The Pharisee righteousness was worth nothing. It was not a righteousness at all. But the righteousness, the righteous deeds that Christ works through him is a real righteousness. And so Paul is concerned lest he trust in that righteousness. And so he makes great emphasis of what he's doing in the present. More than that, I count all things to be loss, that I would have no other righteousness, that the righteousness totally outside of myself that's in Christ. The totally unrighteous righteousness of his Pharisee past is not a temptation for Paul to trust in, because it's no righteousness at all. But the righteous deeds that God works through Paul are a plausible substitute for Christ, for the righteousness that's found only in Christ. That's actually a great theme of Thomas Goodwin, that the things that God does through us might be a substitute for Christ himself, and that we would take our eyes off of Christ and begin to look only at ourselves. So you'll hear about that more on Friday if you come. Goodwin says this: the root of the old corruption of self-confidence doth still remain after conversion. When the old righteousness that was formerly was the matter of that confidence is wholly cut off, withered and dead, ever and anon that old root will be spouting forth new branches of confidence from that new righteousness, and daily temptations come from those putting forth of a new righteousness. That spick and span new creature, the image of Adam's holiness in his creation and of Christ the second Adam, is alluring the eyes of the soul to itself, to trust in it. Yet we are apt hereupon to be diverted from Christ and his righteousness of justification by glances at, yea, pourings upon it, as our righteousness for justification also. So he's saying the new nature becomes something that is a temptation to trust in. And so that's why Paul makes this firm resolution that I'm not looking to that, I'm not trusting to that either for my justification, but only the righteousness that comes from Christ on the basis of faith. And so Paul is not holding to a righteousness of his own, not even a righteousness worked in him by Christ, but only the righteousness that comes from Christ on the basis of faith. Goodwin quotes Luther, good for this Reformation sermon. He says, therefore, it's a saying of Luther fetched out of deep experience in the haunts of his own heart: a man must beware of his sins, but much more of his good works. Nobody trusts in their sins, but people trust in their good works. And so Paul, even as a Christian, says, I'm not going to trust in my good works. I'm not even going to trust in my good works as a Christian. I'm only going to trust for my justification in the righteousness that comes from Christ on the basis of faith. So what is Paul renouncing? That's the question when he comes to verse 9 and says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And what we're giving reasons for is that he's renouncing his righteous deeds, even that he does as a Christian. When he speaks about that, we've given some reasons. One is the verb tense, and I think that's a good reason. It's in the present tense. Two is it's sort of implausible that Paul would think he'd be tempted to go back to his Pharisee righteousness. He already knew about that. That wasn't a temptation to him. But what was a temptation to him is what actually is a righteousness that is worked in him through Christ. And he says, I'm not going to trust in that either. Number three, good reason. Paul's old Pharisee righteousness before his conversion was not a righteousness out of the law. It wasn't a righteousness that the law in any way approved of. But that's what he renounces here. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. When he talked about his righteousness as a Pharisee, and he did talk about that in verse 6, where he said, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's talking about his the way he lived when he was, before he was a Christian, before he was converted to Christ. He doesn't call it righteousness. The best that he can say about it is that he was found blameless before men, not before God. He definitely was not found blameless before God. The best thing that he can say about that righteousness is, well, no man could look at me, at my life, and find any blame. I was found blameless before men, according to that righteousness. But it wasn't, he can't call it a righteousness. He can't call it a truly a righteousness that is in any way agreeing with the law. But now this righteousness that he's renouncing, that he has as a Christian, is a righteousness that has a true, real, inward conformity to the spirit of the law in the inward man. And so it has a righteousness answering, although imperfectly, even our Christian good works don't answer perfectly to the law, but it's a righteousness that answers to the spiritual part of the law. And so Paul says, I'm not holding to a righteousness of my own that's from the law, that actually corresponds with the law. Goodwin says, Paul never had a true righteousness of the law inherent to renounce for Christ until now, until he's a Christian. And now he has a righteousness that in some way agrees with the law. And I think Scripture bears that out. There's a number of scriptures that speak of the works that a Christian does by the Holy Spirit as somehow fulfilling the law. For example, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We're actually empowered by God when we're a Christian to love our neighbor and to fulfill the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, those are from the Ten Commandments, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so when the Holy Spirit empowers a Christian to actually love someone else, because he knows the love of God in Christ, the purpose of the Ten Commandments being given to the nation of Israel is in some way fulfilled in that person. And Paul writes about that there in Romans 13. Or Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And I think even Romans 8, 3 and 4, not everybody agrees about this, but I think even Romans 8, 3 and 4 speaks of this way in which a Christian's righteousness in some way fulfills the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul's renouncing, back to the main point, he's renouncing his righteousness, not only the past false righteousness that he did as a Pharisee, but he's renouncing the righteous deeds that the Holy Spirit has empowered him to do when it comes to his justification, in order that he might look only to the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And I've given four reasons for that. One is the verb tense. It's in the present tense. He's not talking about something from the past. He's talking about something he's doing every day. Second, it's implausible that he'd be tempted, or think he might be tempted, to go back to his Pharisee righteousness, but it's not implausible that he'd be tempted to look at the wonderful things coming out of him as a Christian and trust in those instead of trusting in Christ. The third reason is the righteousness that he renounces as a Pharisee was not a righteousness from the law, but the righteousness deeds that a Christian does is in some way a fulfillment of the law. And that's what he's renouncing here, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. A fourth reason doesn't come from this passage, but it comes from another passage of the Apostle Paul, and it's this. Abraham's example indicates that works after conversion are in view here of what Paul announces. And Thomas Goodwin calls this an invincible example. that seals his argument. And he's speaking of Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. Abraham is the great example of justification by faith. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so Paul speaks of Abraham's works, and makes the point that Abraham wasn't justified by his works. What works is Paul talking about when he makes the point that Abraham is not justified by his works? Is he speaking of the works that Abraham did when he was still in Chaldea, before he was called, when he was still an idolater, and saying he's not justified by those works? He's not justified by the works that he did when he was living in idolatry. Well, no, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. That's well into the story of Abraham. He says that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith at a point in Abraham's life when he had made progress in holiness, many years after his conversion, after he had done and wrought many holy works after his conversion, and says, Abraham's not justified by works. He's not justified by those works. He's justified simply by hearing God's promise and by believing in what God says. And so when Paul speaks about his own life, he agrees. Of course, it's true. Abraham wasn't justified by the works he did as an idolater back in Chaldea. He wasn't justified by the works he did after his conversion either. The truly holy things that Abraham did, he wasn't justified by those things. Lest grace be not grace, lest men have something to boast about. And Paul's own life fits that same example of Abraham, and so does yours as well. A fifth reason why what Paul is renouncing is the works that he's done after his conversion as a Christian, his evangelical righteousness. He's renouncing even that for justification. A fifth reason is that God justifies in such a way as to exclude human boasting. We've already said that in Romans chapter 4 and what it says about Abraham. It's why Abraham was not justified by works, so that he'd have nothing to boast about before God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the works, when it says that a man is not justified by works, boasting is not excluded by works. Boasting is excluded by faith. When he says these things about works, it includes good works wrought in Christ. Those are not a reason for boasting either. That's why they're excluded from the way in which we are justified. The real way righteousness is conveyed is not through any works, not even works that Christ does through you. The real way in which righteousness is conveyed is by faith. Faith is what goes out of yourself to Christ. If you cling to your own righteousness, even the best kind of righteousness, a real righteousness that Christ has produced in you, they will be condemned because they are yours. And the only righteousness that stands before God for justification is the righteousness of Christ himself, which is given to us by faith, by simply believing that righteousness and not working for it. If righteousness came by works, Thomas Goodwin says, there would arise such boasting as God could not bear if we were saved by them, so as to obtain our right of salvation thereby. The restored grace of holiness, that's what's poured out in a Christian, shall never justify. It doesn't justify. It sanctifies. It's rewarded lavishly as grace upon grace, but it shall never justify. God in his wisdom has devised a way in which good works are rewarded, and yet saints are kept from boasting. And so our good works are actually going to be rewarded in heaven. There's many scriptures that speak about that. That's very clear, and yet none of them play any part in your justification and never will. A sixth reason why Paul renounces not only his old Pharisee good works, but his actual Christian good works in order to be found in Christ is that God is jealous for his own glory in the matter of justification. This is the final reason I'll end with this. God is jealous for his own glory in the matter of justification. Thomas Goodwin says this, and I like the way that he phrases this. God is infinitely tender of his glory in the point of justification above all others of the parts and pieces of salvation unto us. And so to preserve the glory of it to himself, that it should be his righteousness alone and his son Christ. He's infinitely tender. He's especially jealous that he gets all the glory for justification. God took justification into his own hands in such a way that it should be every way by grace and not at all by works of what kind soever. Evangelical, Pharisee, legal, post-conversion, pre-conversion, of what kind soever. Justification is not by works at all. And at this point, he quotes Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There was a reason Paul was fearful and jealous of his own heart and wanted to lop off the branches of self-confidence as soon as they came up, even new ones that came up. He wanted to lop them up as soon as they arose. And that is that God is jealous for his own glory. And so Paul wants to do something that matches that in the same way. God has no regard for works in justification, and so the apostle has no eye to them either when it comes to justification. God's righteousness for justification is wholly God's. It's in no respect ours except in the matter of receiving it. And it's received by faith, but God's the one who does it, and he did it by sending his son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead in our place, that he would be our righteousness completely for justification with no other substitute. So this morning, I've presented you two righteousnesses. Paul's presented you with two righteousnesses. You can't have both. You can't have both of these righteousnesses. One will be yours to plead before the judgment seat of Christ when you stand there one day, and one will not be what is yours to plead. Which one will be yours? Your own righteousness, things that you've done, whether with God's help or without God's help, or what Christ has done for you. When you come before the judgment of Christ, don't say to God, look at the righteousness of my works. In fact, don't even say, look at the righteousness of the works that you've done through me. I could have never done any of these without your help. No, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, say, look at Christ. Look completely outside myself. That's my righteousness. And there's no other righteousness that will stand on that day. All other righteousness will be condemned. Why is God so tender, and I like that word, for his own glory in the matter of justification? And I think at least part of the answer to that question is because the doctrine of justification, the matter of justification, the matter of how a person stands righteous before God, is the way that God has chosen to show himself to be God over everything else. It's first through this matter of justification. This is the doctrine that makes God to be God to you in every way. And it makes him to be not just God to you, but a God of love to you. God loved you so much that he justifies you apart from anything that you have done. You can't love a God who doesn't love you. The more that you try, the more you'll hate him, actually. The more subtle your sin and deep-seated your sin will become. But God's love for you is demonstrated in this matter of justification. And this is why he's tender for his own glory, because he's also tender for showing himself to be a God of love to you. And so we must be as careful as Paul, as careful as God, as tender as God and as the Apostle Paul is in this area, because it's a matter of knowing who God is. And this is what Paul says as well in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what Paul's thinking about. He's not just thinking about presenting a doctrine of justification in isolation from anything else. He's thinking about knowing God. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And then also in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the Christ who insists that justification is all of him out of love for me. And I want to press forward to know this God. And he says to his readers, you should too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love and that you put yourself on display in this matter that's so important to you, of the way a person is made right before you. We thank you that we are not made right by doing something, by doing anything, by being even being helped to do something, but that we are made right in your sight by simply believing your word of truth, by not trusting in our own righteousness anymore, not trusting in the best that we could ever produce, but renouncing that and trusting in the righteousness that only comes from Christ and is in Christ and that comes to us on the basis of faith. Father, we pray that you give us the faith to go out of ourselves, out of even what you're working in us, to Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that comes from you. We pray that we would, through this, through learning about this righteousness, come to know you and to know you better as a God of love to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.